Turn now in your Bibles to Psalm 66. I'm going to read from Psalm 66 this morning, just the first 12 verses. Psalm 66, verses 1 through 12. And then we're going to turn over to our sermon text, which is Acts chapter 14, just verses 21 through 28. So our sermon text this morning is Acts 14, 21 through 28. But before that, let's look together at Psalm 66, verses 1 through 12. Psalm 66, 1 through 12. Hear now the word of the Lord. To the chief musician, a song, a psalm. Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name, Selah. Come and see the works of God. He is awesome in his doing toward the sons of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the river on foot. There we will rejoice in him. He rules by his power forever. His eyes observe the nations. Do not let the rebellious exalt themselves. Selah. O bless our God, you peoples, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, who keeps our soul among the living and does not allow our feet to be moved. For you, O God, have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You laid affliction on our backs. You have caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but you brought us out to rich fulfillment. Amen. The psalmist recalls that time in which God brought his people up out of Egypt. He speaks of passing through the sea on dry land. He speaks of passing through the Jordan on dry land, thus bookending the great moments of the Exodus. But he also recalls the time after. The time in the wilderness when they were tested as silver and refined. The time in which they were in the land and men rode over them and oppressed them. In all of this, the psalmist summarizes the experience of Israel in verse 12. We went through fire and through water, but you brought us out to rich fulfillment. You see, my friends, the psalmist understood from the stories of our ancestors that God brings us safe to the glories of heaven, but only through the shadow of the valley of death. But only beneath the weight of the cross do we obtain the freedom of the crown of heaven. My friends, with these two pillars of the Christian experience in mind, turn with me over to Acts chapter 14. Our sermon text this morning is Acts 14, 21 through 28, this final section, both of the chapter 14 and of Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. We've traveled with them to Cyprus, then to Antioch, then to Iconium, then to Lystra, and now at last we will see them go to Derbe. Acts chapter 14, beginning with verse 21. Hear again the word of the Lord. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." So when they had appointed elders in every church, and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there they preached the word in Perga, They went down to, And they went down to Attalia. From there, they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now, when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Amen. In the fall of my freshman year at Geneva College, I realized that I was rapidly running out of money. This is a common college experience. I went home that fall break and I sat down with my father and told him I thought I would have to drop out. The funds weren't there. I wasn't asking him for help. I knew my parents couldn't do any more. I was essentially asking him for permission, for his support, his encouragement, to reassure me that even if I was to drop out of college, it would be okay. He wouldn't think less of me. He looked at me rather seriously and asked me a most unexpected question. He said, "Noah, are you called to be a pastor?" I was surprised, but I went ahead and answered rapidly, "Yes, I believe I am." And then he asked again, "Noah, must the pastor have a college education?" I said, "Yes, I believe they do." And he said, "Then it seems to me the Lord will provide." And that was the end of the conversation. I went back to college, to campus, after the break. I went into the office of financial aid and I gave them the same report I had given my father. "I don't think I can continue. I'm out of funds." The director of financial aid looked at me over the desk and said, "Noah, are you interested in becoming a pastor?" And I said, well, yes, but what does that have to do with it?" And he said, "If you go see Dean Smith in the Bible department and get a degree in Christian ministry, they will give you money." And so they did. My friends, God knows how to make pastors. God knows how to open doors for ministry. God knows how to provide for his people. God knows how to protect the preaching of the Word of God. The truth before us in these few verses is that Jesus knows how to open doors. And so let us be encouraged this morning that regardless of the year we have gone through with all of its tumult and trouble, and regardless of the year that lies ahead with all of its tumult and trouble, of this much we can be sure: we will have open doors for the gospel. Jesus will open doors for the gospel. So let us encourage one another. Now let's begin our story in verse 21 and see that Paul and Barnabas have gone on to another and final city in their first missionary journey. It's there in verse 21 that they go to Derbe. It's mentioned specifically in verse 20. The reason they go to Derbe, according to verse 20, is that Paul has just been stoned, drug out of the city and abandoned in the field and left for dead. In classic Pauline tradition, when he comes to, having woken out of his death, he goes back into Lystra, because that is the most obvious thing to do when having been stoned by the Lystrans. He returns to the city in spite of them having murdered him and appears to them. They spend the night, and the next day, Paul and Barnabas journey on to Derbe. Can you imagine the conversation, the walk on the road to Derbe? They have to stop every few miles to change the dressing on Paul's wounds that continue to bleed and ooze. They have to stop every few miles because his broken ribs and his cracked and splintered bones need to rest. He is walking from Lystra to Derbe, having been stoned to the point of death 12 hours earlier. In fact, they have been on a nightmare ride in this missionary journey. You see, they went to Cyprus where they had only one opposition, a magician named Elymas. But when they left Cyprus and went to Antioch, they were opposed by half the city, to the point where civil war almost broke out. And so the city fathers came to them and essentially banished them from the city and said, get out of here. So they went on to Iconium, where they likewise experienced uprisings and riots to the point that the people began to threaten to kill them. And under the threat of death, they went on to Lystra, where at last the mob finally succeeded in taking Paul and throwing him into the street and pounding his body with rocks. In each successive city, Luke has recorded the increasing hostility which Paul and Barnabas have faced. Greater opposition with greater violence. The full expectation of Paul and Barnabas as they walked to Derbe would be reasonably committed to dying. It would make perfect sense for Paul and Barnabas to go, boy, that was really close there in Lystra. I think Derbe, they might get us. Each city, we've been a little closer to death. Each city, we've been a little closer to complete failure. I think Derbe might be the one that breaks us. Do you see what happened in Derbe? Verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra. Luke has this big, long story of Paul and Barnabas in Cyprus, of Paul and Barnabas in Antioch, of Paul and Barnabas in Iconium, of Paul and Barnabas in Lystra. And he says nothing about Derbe. It was a quiet, peaceful, fruitful ministry. My friends, there is in these words, few and silent, a sweet encouragement to us to persist, to endure in the work, to not let the opposition that we experience, to not let the threats we experience, to not let the persecution, the oppression we experience, to hold back the sharing of the gospel with others. Because God also gives us seasons of fruitfulness, seasons of peace and of rest. Because God is gracious to bless us not only with suffering, but also with healing. And so Paul and Barnabas recognize, and we must recognize too, there is a persistence to the ministry that is worth having, because it is not always a nightmare. Sometimes there is grace, sweet grace. Now, there's always grace, of course, but sometimes it's a grace that hurts. But sometimes it is a grace that is sweet and precious and fruitful. Having seen this, they return then. Having had this season of fruitful and peaceful ministry, they return to those cities that had persecuted them, opposed them, and oppressed them. Now, they didn't go back through on a triumphal entry. It is remarkable that so many of us, if we were to revisit the cities in which we had been so violently opposed, we would be sore tempted, would we not, to come in like the Roman conqueror. Here I come. You stoned me, and I'm back. You opposed me, but I'm still here. We would start shouting with Elton John, "I'm still standing." We would start celebrating. Here I come to save the day, but not Paul. Not Barnabas. It says in verse 22 that they went on this return journey to strengthen the souls of the disciples. They didn't go to celebrate their triumph. They didn't go to revisit their handiwork. They didn't go to say, come and see the wonderful works that we have done. But rather, they went to marvel at the sweet work of grace in the souls of disciples who were born in adversity, who were born, that is, reborn in suffering. And they strengthen their souls. There's a preoccupation with one another. And my friends, let us cultivate this heart as we come to the end of our year and the beginning of a new one. to see that there is a responsibility to strengthen the souls of our fellow disciples. That there is a good and healthy calling for us to invest in the blessing of one another's faith. How many of you were shaken this year? How many of you have friends and family that you know their faith was shaken this year? We need to strengthen one another. We need to strengthen the souls of one another and build up one another to say, persevere. This was a year for endurance, and my friends, I suspect that such another year is coming. A year of patient endurance, perhaps 2-3 years of patient endurance, and we need a strengthening for our souls. There is a weakness that sets in, effort after effort. We weren't meant to run marathons every other week, right? A couple times a year, maybe, you know, when you're really fit. But my friends, we were not made to be constantly in a marathon. We were made to rest and to strengthen one another's souls, to go back and to revisit each other. We have so many. Look around this room, all the empty pews. Can you remember December a year ago? How full these pews were. And my friends, most of the empty spaces are not from people who moved away. They're from people who can't get in. They're still in our city. Is this not a year to strengthen one another? A year to remember those who cannot come and who need strengthening in their souls, and even those of us who come, how much we need strengthening in our souls. These desperate times that fall upon us, and fear that wells up within us, and we need a strengthening of our souls if we are to persevere the sorrows and tears through which we walk. Paul and Barnabas then give to those churches 2 means of strengthening. First, in verse 22, they exhort them to continue in the faith by saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom." Now, if I was a saint in Lystra, Iconium, or Antioch, I would want Paul and Barnabas to come back and preach to me sweet encouragement. And of all the encouragement I would look forward to, the words, "There will be many such years in your life," is not what I was looking for. It is not to which I would yearn. I would want them to come back and say, "Don't worry, the glass will come down and the mast will come off, and it will be soon." That's what I'd want to hear. But instead, Paul and Barnabas are convinced that what the saints need, what will encourage them greatly, is you need many such years. You need many such sorrows and many such sufferings, for this is the path to glory. You remember in John's gospel that Jesus repeatedly says through the first half of the gospel, "My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come." At last, finally, in the middle of the gospel, he says, "My hour has come. The Son of Man will now be glorified." It's right before he's crucified. You see, in God's economy, crucifixion is the shape of glory. You see, in God's economy, the cross is the necessary road to the crown. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom. And that is a great encouragement. It is a great encouragement for a few reasons. One, my friends, because we must enter the kingdom. The tribulations cannot slow down our progress. The tribulations cannot stop the forward momentum of Christians toward glory. It is through many tribulations we must go, but go we certainly will on to glory. They cannot stop us. But secondly, it is a great encouragement because it is part of the plan. Our Father has not lost control of this world. This pandemic is not beyond His hands. Our King and Head, Jesus Christ, seated at the right hand of glory, this is His plan. This is His pandemic. It is under His control. The years that are to come, the sorrows that we are to taste, they are His. And there are not one more than is necessary. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he writes to the suffering saints and says, "You will not shed one tear more than is necessary." We face trials, says Peter, of many kinds, if necessary. Our Father knows what we need. And I, with you, can cry out, "I'm pretty sure I didn't need this." And He says, "Oh, dear child, how little you know of My love for you." He loves us, and out of His love, He bears us through many tribulations and beneath the shadow of the cross. My friends, we are ascending to the great heavenly mountain of peace. But we must first go through the valley of the shadow of death. It is the only road. And that brings us to the third encouragement. There is a kingdom coming. A kingdom that is awaiting. We have comfort in this present life that our Heavenly Father knows the tribulations we need. He knows which ones to select for us. He knows how many to give us. He is a master maker. And He knows what to do with us. But we also have the encouragement of the years that are to come, that there is a glory ahead of us, a kingdom ahead of us. And Paul says of it that the weight of glory yet is to come is so great that all the sufferings of all your life laid in the balance is not worth a moment in glory. That if you were to heap up a century of sorrows and tears and pain, and if you were to taste 1 second in heaven, 100 years would vanish like an exhale, and it would come to nothing. How sweet is the kingdom that is coming! How great is the glorious grace of our God in Jesus Christ! It is worth the pain. It is worth the sweat and the tears and the agony. There is a perseverance within us that we should cling to, because it's worth the wait. Do you know what is the Scripture's favorite analogy for this point that I am now making? It's very apropos for this morning's worship service. It is birth. Throughout the Old Testament prophets, throughout the New Testament apostles, in their letters and in their epistles and in their writings, we see again and again and again and again this metaphor. We are a church in labor, filled with the pangs of birth, trembling and groaning and yearning for the world that is to come, the revealing of the sons of God, as Paul says in Romans 8. And when we are at last delivered, I love that use in the English language. What is the verb that we use of a mom who just gave birth? She is delivered. And so it is with us. That as a church under much pain and turmoil, we will yet be delivered. We will yet be born into a glorious kingdom of God. And so let us persevere and let us hold fast in the pain and not be afraid to suffer with Christ. Let us exhort one another and say, through such tribulation, we will be born into the kingdom of God. But secondly, they offer this encouragement in verse 23. They appointed elders in every church, praying with fasting and commending them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They give to them the gift of elders. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says that when Jesus ascended on high to become king and head of His church, like all newly crowned kings, He richly rewarded His followers. He gave gifts to men, apostles, prophets, pastors, and teachers. He gave evangelists to the church. He gave offices to the church that there might be encouragement and equipping of the saints. This, my friends, is a source of strength in our church, that there are among us elders. Now, the word here, appointed in the Greek, literally means to choose by the raising of hands. We would interpret it, translate it as elect. They elected elders very much as we do today. They raised their hands and said, yeah, that guy. And they got him into the office of elder. They prayed, they fasted, and then ultimately in verse 23, they commended them to the Lord. This is the riches of this office, that there is a commendation to the Lord to care for the sheep and for the flock, that they might minister to the saints. There is such a vitality in a church in which there are those who care for others. Yes, it is focused specifically in our story on the office of elder. And let me encourage you, my friends, I very much want to preach this and apply this to us as, yay, let's elect more elders. However, I will focus instead on caring for one another. That we should shepherd one another as saints of God. That yes, let us elect more elders. Let us do that. Let us have elders who are faithful in their office, shepherding the saints. This is a source of endurance in the church. But also let us, beloved, shepherd one another. Let us with prayer and fasting seek the welfare of one another. And let us ultimately commend each other to the Lord. This last week I was reading through an excellent book, A Praying Life by Paul Miller. He's the son of Jack Miller, the church planter of the 70s and 80s. Paul Miller's fantastic book, A Praying Life, for what it's worth, I have an extra copy. You want it? Speak to me after the service and you'll get it. It's an excellent book, and he points out that there is necessarily a difference, especially for us as elders and pastors, between trying to scheme and strategize a solution, trying to thrust in effort and energy, and praying and asking God to deal with the problem, and trusting and commending to God the work of the church. I confess, my friends, it is my intense desire as a pastor to fix your problems. And 2020 has been a fantastic, humbling year in which I have been broken of all those ambitions again and again. I cannot save you. Christ alone saves. Christ alone bears up. We need officers who know this. We need elders and deacons who believe this, who say we shepherd and we serve because we are so called, not because we save. Christ saves. We need believers in the pews who practice this, who say, I commend you, my friends, to the care of the Lord. I pray for you. And I don't say it in that pious American evangelical way that says I will forget it as soon as I walk out the door. I say I will pray for you. One little practical suggestion. Anytime you tell someone I will pray for you, take 30 seconds and pray for them right then and there, preferably out loud. Amen. Just pray. Say, I will pray for you, and then pray. And commend that need to the Lord. Commend one another to the Lord. This is the source of our strength. What gives endurance to these young church plants? It is the memory that the cross is the road to the crown. And it is prayer and commending one another to the care of the Lord. Shepherding one another into the fellowship of God. Having thus established their church plants, Paul and Barnabas depart and return to Antioch. You see, they are men sent, men on a mission, men who have to come and give account to their sending church. And so beginning in verse 24, they make their return journey. They pass back through Pisidia to Pamphylia. They come down to Perga in verse 25, where they preach the word. And like Derbe, Luke makes no record of what happens. Luke does not say what goes on there. They go down to Italia on the coast. There they board a ship and sail to Antioch. They do not return to Cyprus. I don't know why. Maybe it's just the way the ships sail through that part of the Mediterranean Sea. Maybe it's what passage they could afford and was available. But they hasten home to Antioch. And notice this phrase, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. What was it that got Paul and Barnabas through all these journeys? What was it that built them up and sustained them that they might persevere through struggle after struggle, the opposition of Elymas at Cyprus, the riot in Antioch, the threats in Iconium, the stoning in Lystra, the peaceful, fruitful ministry in Derbe? What saw them safely through and safely home? According to verse 26, it is the grace of God. Let us consider this first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas, and let us see clearly, what did Paul and Barnabas do to plant all those churches? They suffered. They were cast out. They were punished and stoned and chased out of town. City after city after city, they were epic and immeasurable failures. Thrown out, unwelcomed, unwanted, and punished. Full of suffering and of sorrow. So what planted those churches? So what built the church of Jesus Christ? It was the grace of God to which they had been commended. It was the goodness of God's grace in Jesus Christ that brought the mission to be completed, that accomplished the journey and brought them safely home. It is by grace, my friends, that sinners are saved, and grace alone. It is by grace that the church grows. It is by grace that we thrive. In this year of tremendous difficulty and tumult, we have seen the remarkable grace of God. Allow me to illustrate it. We cannot get into this building all the saints who want to worship here. But do you know what we've been able to do this year? Baptize Jane. Remember a few weeks ago? Neil Klingensmith. Remember several months ago, before the face masks? Hugo and Matthew. I didn't ask our congregational historian, but how many years have we seen four baptisms in one calendar? How many people have come forward and made a profession of faith and joined the church publicly? Lo and behold, the pandemic sweeps in and all of its restrictions with it. And what happens to the church of Jesus Christ? She grows. What happens when we suffer? We grow. Why? Because it is the grace of God, and as Samuel Rutherford observed, grace is a flower that grows best in winter. Andrew, how many flowers grow in winter? Grace is a flower that grows best in winter. My friends, God's grace builds his church. God's grace saves sinners. God's grace sanctifies saints. He does the work. It is he who opens the door. It is he who does the work. And so they come back to Antioch and make that exact report. Verses 27 and 28. When they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them. Here the New King James gives us a very faithful translation of the Greek. They reported all that God had done. Who built the church? God. Who saved those sinners? God. Who got them safely through all their troubles and trials? It was God. They come back and they report, God did it, not us. And they also put in there the indirect prepositional phrase, with them. We were a tool. We were an instrument in the hand of God. God did it and He was gracious to use us. He was willing to use us. My friends, the great joy and encouragement for us this morning is that Jesus is going to build His church in Boston. The only question is will He use us? Jesus is going to save sinners in this city. The question is will He use us? Will we be instruments in the hands of the King? Will we encourage one another to persevere, to not lose heart, to not quit and lay down and die, to not hole up in our homes and to say, well, when it passes by, then we'll come out again. But rather with zeal and with endurance to say, let us linger in the love of God and let us spread into the community the love of God. They report specifically in verse 27 that love of God, that work of God that He had done among the Gentiles was to specifically open a door of faith. This becomes a favorite metaphor of Paul. Here first in the book of Acts, he uses this metaphor, the door of faith that was opened for the Gentiles. He will put it in his letters later on. Ultimately, it will come to its fullest fruition in the letter to Philadelphia in Revelation 3. When Christ, the ascended King, shone in all His glory, walks among the lampstands, and He turns to the church in Philadelphia, and He says to them, I have opened a door for you, and no one can shut it. Dear saints, I know we're in Boston and not Philadelphia, but I think the promise holds still. We have a King in heaven who holds the key, and He has in this city opened a door for us, and no one can shut it. There is a preaching of the gospel that yet must and will go on. There is a sharing of the gospel with one another that must and will and should still go on. Because Jesus is in the business of opening doors. In our sufferings, through our sufferings, by means of our sufferings, He opens doors for the gospel. And so having given the report that God did it, that God did the work, that He provided the means, they stayed there a long time with the disciples. I don't want to skip over this. I want us to desperately remember this. They stayed there a long time with the disciples. Luke, in his classic understated way, actually says in the Greek, they stayed there no short time. In fact, they stayed there a very long time. You see, after 2 years on the road, after city of opposition, after city of opposition, after threats and stonings, they come home and they rest. Because Paul and Barnabas are not superheroes. And neither are you. And neither am I. We must rest. What gives us the freedom to rest? The freedom to sit back and to enjoy the fellowship of one another. The freedom to walk in peace in a world that is so clearly falling to pieces. The answer is we know that God opens doors. We trust our Jesus. We know that He can take care of it. And so again, like Paul and Barnabas, we commend the work of the church to Him. And we go home and we have dinner and we take a nap and we come back for prayer meeting. 6 p.m. tonight on Zoom. We rest. Lord's Day by Lord's Day, we rest. Because we know He opens doors. Because we know He shares His love with others. It is a good and sweet thing, my friends, that here on the last Lord's Day of the year, when at last we can put this 2020 behind us, we nevertheless have this sweet reminder, this great encouragement. You know, if you stop and look back, it's been a good year. Because we had a good God who's given us good grace. And through all these trials and tribulations, He is opening the door to the kingdom of heaven. And just this morning, we got to soak an adorable little baby and see it proved true. He is opening a door to the kingdom. Jesus opens doors. Let's be encouraged. Let's be encouraged as we tiptoe into 2021. My friends, Jesus opens doors. Let's be encouraged. Please pray with me now. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for this beautiful day you have made. We give you thanks for this beautiful salvation you have given us in Christ Jesus. We give you thanks for this beautiful scripture that holds out to us this wonderful hope of heaven, that Jesus is bringing heaven to earth, that He is indeed lowering down into our midst through our troubles the peace and the healing that we long for and await. We give you thanks for the great comfort we have in Christ, and pray that this day, Father, as we bear into your presence our many hurts and sorrows, for truly this, Father, we confess, has been a year of great sorrow for many. And yet, O God, we see in it again and again your grace, and we rejoice and give you thanks that your mercies are new every morning, and great is your faithfulness, O God. So we pray that this day, this week, our hearts would be encouraged, and we would not be afraid to enter the new year, knowing that ahead of us is a hard and difficult road that is abounding in grace and peace and love. In these things we give you great thanks, and for these things we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.